The title of our discussion or study this evening is The Mark of Antichrist. And in looking at this subject, I just want to say up front, there's a big possibility you might hear some things that might startle you, alarm you, shock you, please you, a whole variety of things. And so, because I know a number of people here are familiar faces we see, some people are new, and so there's a variety of reactions. And so in the study this evening, we're going to be dealing with a subject that might be quite heavy, so please put your spiritual seat belts on. I just pray you'll give me a little bit of grace and hear me out despite your utter shock and horror perhaps at what you might hear, and just see if there might be some reason as to why we say some of the things. When preaching the truth, sometimes there are alarming things that can be said. We know Jesus preached a straight message once that he nearly lost all his followers in. At the end of the message, they basically turned and left. And so sometimes there are hard things to say, and different people react differently. So the reason we share them is not to elicit these horrific reactions and shock people and scare people or annoy or even offend people. That's not the purpose. It's just to share the message of truth. So I just pray that you will focus on that. And hopefully if my words don't convey the message as clearly, that you can see past my words to the thought that is being conveyed. And I just want to say that up front because I have met a number of people at the camp. And we are all at different stages of our journey, especially when we're dealing with a topic such as what we're going to talk about this evening, the mark of Antichrist. The identity of the Antichrist in Bible prophecy is a major theme of the Christian world. The Antichrist of Bible prophecy is understood to be a certain deceptive figure, a person who will appear in the last days and deceive most Christians. Particularly evangelicals focus on that, you know, in the 7 years of tribulation and the pre-trib and post-trib and all these things. The Antichrist figure is a major person that they're looking out for, and some people even suggest who that might be. As far as us Seventh-day Adventists are concerned, the Antichrist of Bible prophecy is understood to be not an individual, but an institution, a system, and this is a major theme in some of our evangelistic seminars, Daniel and Revelation. Even the advertising reflects that. You know, sometimes the brochures or the flyers will be, you'll have words on them like, who is the Antichrist of Bible prophecy? Right? While the books of Daniel and Revelation don't mention the Antichrist once, by name, as the Antichrist, we understand from the description given there that it does talk about this system, this power, the same power. The Antichrist is actually mentioned by only one person in the Scriptures. And we're going to explore all the occurrences of the Antichrist in the Bible. It only appears 5 times. There's not that many instances where it appears. And today we're not going to explore the identifying marks of the Antichrist as far as its geographical location or its historical evidences as to why that particular system is the Antichrist. But today we're going to look at one significant cornerstone teaching of Antichrist that serves as the fundamental identifying mark of the teaching and doctrine of Antichrist, which will enable us in the process, hopefully, to be able to identify it more correctly and also understand where that application occurs. Because sometimes we also have a very limited view of Antichrist. First of all, I want to look at the meaning of the word. If you look it up, it's easy, Strong's number to remember. It's Strong's number 500. Antichristos, 2 words, anti, which means in place of, or in opposition to, Christ. That's the meaning of the word, in place of, or in opposition to Christ. So if you replace Christ with someone or something else, you are therefore opposing Christ. Anti-Christ. Of course, Christos is the word for Christ, is what where we get the English Christ from, which comes from the Hebrew Messiah. Well, the English of the Hebrew is Messiah. In Hebrew is Masih, but it's Messiah, which literally means the anointed one. So anti-Christos, in place and in opposition of the Messiah, the anointed one. That's the name of this particular power. Before we can explore Antichrist any further, we need to understand what exactly it is opposed to. What is it exactly about Christ, the Messiah, that Antichrist seeks to replace and oppose and thereby earn the name or the title Antichrist? Before you can identify the false, you have to understand the true. What is it about Christ, the anointed one, that stands out? You see, not anyone could be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. There was a very important qualification that enabled the person we know as Jesus, that enabled him to be and to qualify for becoming the Savior of the world, the anointed one. What is that qualification? I'll give you a clue. The Father said it when his Son was anointed for his mission as Savior of the world. You remember what the Father said? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You do realize that that, from God the Father, the highest authority in the universe, that tells you and me that the qualification for the Savior being the Messiah is the fact that he is his Son. We're going to look at a number of passages to that effect. Not only his Son, he is his beloved Son. Another place in the Scriptures, a very similar occurrence, in Matthew 17:5, at the transfiguration of Christ, we're told, while he had spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Again, the Father is saying the same thing, but now he adds something, and this is another aspect I want to focus on a little bit, so we can just appreciate the words that the Father speaks. You see, it's not often that God the Father speaks with an audible voice from heaven that humanity can hear. If you look in the Scriptures, you actually not find many places like that. In the New Testament, there is only three occurrences that we know of. Two of them we just referred to. The baptism was one, and here it is, Mount of Transfiguration. So if God the Father, who rarely ever speaks in this manner to humanity, chooses to speak, you would think that he would have to say, or he would have something very important to say. Isn't that right? Indeed, he does. He affirms the mission of his Son as the Messiah and gives us the foundation and the qualification for why we believe that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. It's not just that he came on time, and as all the prophecies said, it's the fact that he is the only one in the whole universe who is qualified to be Savior. That qualification is based on the fact that he is God's beloved and only begotten Son. Notice what the Father says here. What is the reason given that we should hear Christ? He says, listen to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Our giving heed to the words of Christ is based on the fact of who he is. In other words, his sonship gives his words authority, and this is why we should heed his words. It's because he is God's Son. You see the connection? Listen to what he has to say. This is my Son. He knows what he's talking about. He knows me. That's what the Father is saying. And that knowledge, of course, is based on that relationship with the Father. Only the Son knows the Father best. That's what the Father is indicating here. And the words that Jesus speaks, he tells us elsewhere, they are spirit and they are life. Why? Because this is God's Son who is speaking. That's what the Father said. Listen to him. His words matter because he's my Son. That gives you the authority and the backing for why Christ's words matter and why we should hear him. Interesting. God doesn't say, listen to him because he created things with me. God doesn't say listen to him because he can do all these mighty things, all these mighty deeds, all these divine acts. He doesn't use any of that. The sole reason God gives to heed the words of Christ is that he is my son. That is number one authority. You see that point? So this is not an insignificant event. Him being his son. And so, therefore, his words are spirit and life. When God gives us eternal life, we look at eternal life many times as just God giving us an ability to live forever. Or that we don't die, or some kind of a power. That is not the case. Eternal life, brothers and sisters, is actually a connection with God. The fact that you end up living forever is a byproduct. Eternal life, we know the verse, right? John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus came and became the Messiah, the Savior. He's the only one qualified to give us a true knowledge of God. Because he's the only one who knows him best. In that knowledge is eternal life. God says, you better listen to what he says. That's my son who's speaking. And he only had one begotten son. That's why he's the only one who was qualified of all of God's universe to be our Savior, to be the Messiah. A number of places express that. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Christ is ahead of his people as a son over his house. What is his house? That's us, right? So as the head of the church, as the head of his house, that position he occupies as the son. That's the qualification he has. That's why we believe he is the Messiah. And of course, Peter's declaration of faith in Matthew 16:16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a very significant verse. Why? The Hebrews understood the Messiah to be equivalent to saying the Son of God. That's what he's revealing here, right? And we're going to see that a little later. When Peter was saying, you're the Messiah, we believe that you're the one who was promised to come, the Messiah. In other words, you are the Son of God. Peter, of course, was expressing the faith of the 12 and the faith of the Hebrew nation. That the Messiah who would come would be none other than God's own beloved Son. Now this is important to keep in mind, this qualification for his Messiahship. Because look, without the one you don't have the other. Right? If you remove the qualification of Christ, can he truly still be the Messiah? The answer is a resounding no, as we shall see. Now we come to the word Antichrist. Like I said, it's only mentioned 5 times in the Bible. All recorded by John in his letters. Now, of course, John is the same author of the book of Revelation. But I find it interesting that in the book of Revelation and Daniel, you never find the word Antichrist. You find a description of the same power, but that word is not used. It's used in the letters. Here's the first one. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Here are two occurrences of that word in one verse. John says to the readers here that they have heard that Antichrist will come. Where did they hear that? We're not told. Maybe John, when he was visiting them, told them about that. We're not told. But he told them, I'm telling you about something you're familiar with. You've heard that Antichrist will come in the future, right? And then he says what? Even now are there many Antichrists. Well, hold on a minute. We don't usually think of Antichrist as many. According to John, the Antichrist is not one individual person only. It's not one particular system. There are actually many Antichrists. As a matter of fact, he says, at his time, when he was writing, he says, now are there many Antichrists. How long ago is that? Approximately 2,000 years ago. So the Antichrist can be more than one. There are many Antichrists, and the commencement of that goes all the way back to when John was writing his letter. Okay, now, This is not my opinion. This is what the verse says, right? This is what we're going to look at tonight. Because, like I said, I might say some things that are different to what you think or believe. But we just want to go by what the Bible says. There are many antichrists. And as a matter of fact, his point in the verse is this. The fact that there are many antichrists is evidence that we are in the last time. The multiplication of antichrists, that there are more than one, there are many antichrists, is evidence that we are in the last time. That's what he's saying. The unifying factor between the many antichrists is they replace and oppose something that has to do with the Messiah. The enemies of Messiah. Filling the place of Christ with something that resembles Christ but is actually the enemy of Christ. That's the definition of the word. And there is more than one. So if I had to ask you the question, who is the antichrist of Bible prophecy? How would you answer? Come on. Yeah, how many people have been to a Daniel and Revelation seminar? Okay, the papal power, the Roman Catholic system. Right or wrong? Okay, there's a hesitant silence in the audience here. Okay, that's one antichrist. Do you know any others? Okay, we have New Age, someone's saying. Well, we want to see the description as far as John is concerned. There are many others, according to what he said. It's not just one. Second verse where this occurs. 1 John 2:22. Second verse talking about the Antichrist. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Because in the previous verse we just read, we didn't really get any description of what Antichrist says. It just says there's Antichrist. Something that opposes Christ. Now he tells us the Antichrist has the characteristic of being what? A liar. And denying that Jesus is the Christ, or that Jesus is the Messiah. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Let's break this down just a little bit. What is the number one criteria for you to qualify to be a liar? You must know the truth. Isn't that right? For you to become a liar or to be a liar, that means you know the truth. And you are stating something different or opposite to the truth. If you don't know the truth and you say a falsehood, are you a liar? You see the difference? That's an important criteria. Jesus said it, John 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Do you see it? The devil was in the truth, he abode not in the truth, he became a liar, because he knows what the truth is and he opposes it. Antichrist is a liar. Very key point to keep in mind. The Antichrist knows the truth, but denies it, opposes it, and lies about it. John says it a little further in 1 John 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He's describing the same thing. Being in the truth and not abiding in it, departing from it. Becoming a liar, that's what qualifies one to become Antichrist. In other words, the Antichrist must have some Christian claim or history or background. It must have some kind of faith or understanding of Jesus Christ that it then opposes and lies about. You see that point? Now let's go back to that verse we just read. So we dealt with liar. And then it says what the Antichrist lies about. It denies that Jesus is the Messiah. It denies the Father and the Son. What does it mean when it says it denies that Jesus is the Messiah? Question: does the Roman Catholic system, the number one answer we usually give as far as who the Antichrist of Bible prophecy is, does the Roman Catholic system deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? How? Okay, we have yes and we have no. They believe in Jesus as Savior, right? But the Bible says here, the identification for the Antichrist is that it denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Now the answer is yes, they do deny that Jesus is the Messiah. You know how? By denying what qualifies Christ to become the Messiah. Denying the basis for His Messiahship. What did we find that was? His Sonship. Now we're going to see that, but you cannot unlink the two. To deny the Sonship of Christ, to say that Christ is not really the Son of God, you remove from Him what qualifies Him to be the Messiah. So what does that make Him? Another Messiah. You're putting someone who doesn't have that qualification that the Son of God has, you're putting someone else in that place. Hopefully we'll see that get clearer as we go along. That's what denying that Jesus is the Christ amounts to. Because everybody knows, the Roman Catholic system says that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Messiah. Right? So how is it that they are denying Him? We have to look under the surface a little bit. We can't just go by what's being said. John here identifies that. And in so doing, notice the rest of the verse explains it. In so doing, the Antichrist ends up denying the Father and the Son. Because if Christ is not truly God's Son, then is there a Father? No. So when you deny that the Son is a Son, you are in essence also denying the Father. He is not a real Father because He doesn't have a real Son. You are Antichrist if you believe that. I didn't say that. John is saying that. It's a serious thing, brothers and sisters. What are some of the ways of denying the Son, as we shall see? You know, some people say, you know, Christ is not really truly begotten Son of God. That's just a title. That's just prophetic. That's just a role play. Anything, so long as it's not real. What you've done is you've just denied the Father and the Son. In essence, you're saying, it's not real. They're just titles that don't have any relevant real meaning to them. In the ways that we understand these words and in the way we use them across the globe. How many fathers are in the room here tonight? What made you a father? I just became a father a second time. You saw the picture, right? What makes you a father? Something real happened. You had a child. That's what makes you a father. How would you feel if someone came and told you, listen, you know that child? It's not really your child. And you're not really a father. It's just something that we want to work out. Would you perhaps be a little bit upset? I know I would. Denying the Father and the Son is a qualification and an identifying marker for the Antichrist. Notice what happens as a result of that. Just in the next verse. 1 John 2:23, he goes on to say, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. It's a serious thing. Denying the Son is not a light thing. What ends up happening is you lose both Father and Son. What does it mean when it says, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also? How do you acknowledge the Son? By believing that He is the Son. By simply taking God's words at the baptism and believing them. When He says, this is my beloved Son, yes, I believe that. You acknowledge that. What happens when you acknowledge that is you are affirming and believing that that relationship between the Father and the Son is real. And you have both. When you deny that relationship, you are Antichrist. And you're essentially making God a liar. Now this issue came to a head when Christ was on earth. Matthew 26 and verse 63. In the trial of Jesus. But Jesus held His peace. And the high priest answered and said unto Him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether be that Christ the Son of God. What was Jesus' answer?
thou hast said.
In other places, the scripture says, he answered, I am. Don't miss the importance of this. Here's Caiaphas, the head of the Jewish nation, the high priest, not the political head, the religious head, okay? And he, in his question to Christ, he is expressing the belief of the Jewish nation. A lot of people say, oh, well, you know, the Jews, they didn't believe God had a son. Not so. They believed and knew that God had a son. The question he's asking him here is the exact same thing Peter acknowledged, but in the inverse, he was an unbeliever. He says, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. So in the Jewish mind, the Messiah is equivalent to being the Son of God. They understood that the Messiah, the Savior who would come, was none other than the Son of God. What they had a problem with was not whether God had a son or not. It was whether this carpenter from Nazareth was that son. That's what they refused to acknowledge. And when Jesus said, thou hast said, you remember what happened? He went to this axe, right? He ripped his clothes like he was outraged. Oh, he spoke blasphemy. They said, and based on that, they killed Christ, right? This was the point that nailed the charge of guilt and death on Christ. All the false witnesses came and contradicted and ended up being a mess. All their attempts. And so to find them, they were losing the case. They could see this is not working. So it's the priest's last ditch effort to save the whole thing and accomplish what they wanted to do. He goes for the juggler, so to speak. He says, okay, are you saying you're the Messiah, the Son of God? I just said you said it. That's it, blasphemy. He's guilty of death. What do you think? Yes, let him die. Why? Because he said he's the Son of God. And according to those unbelievers, this fact and this claim of Christ that he was God's Son is said to be what? Blasphemy. Do you know what spirit was working in Caiaphas? The spirit of Antichrist. Opposing the Messiah and denying that he is the Messiah by not believing that he's the Son of God. As far as Antichrist is concerned, if you believe that Jesus Christ is truly God's only begotten Son, you are a blasphemer. You with me? Keep that in mind. That's going to come very important as we go along. Third verse, where Antichrist appears. 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is it in the world. 2,000 years ago, the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world. Now someone might say, well, hold on, you're confusing the issue here. You know, I thought Antichrist was the papal system, papal power. You're saying there's many, it's already been there. You're trying to take the heat off Rome. That's not the case. There is an Antichrist that would come. The strongest manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist is in that system that is identified in the books of Daniel and Revelation, with all the other identifying marks. It has the same core belief of being anti-Christ, opposed to Christ, and that which qualifies Christ to be the Messiah. But that is not the only manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist. That's what John is saying here. In other words, it was manifesting at that time. How is this expressed? Any spirit, or every spirit, that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. What's that mean? How do you not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Jesus Christ means what? Jesus the Messiah. There are not many Christians who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You know that, don't you? Most, if not all Christians, will acknowledge that in some way, shape or form. But they do deny certain aspects of what Christ really is. I want you to compare that and put it side by side. The verse we just read is on the left. On the right is 1 John 5:20. He says, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Before I explain this verse, I want to just comment. Notice what John says. In chapter 4, he says, the Spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And then he says, we know that the Son of God is come. So when he says Jesus Christ is come, he also understands and is saying that who came? The Son of God came. So to deny that Jesus Christ has come is the same thing as denying that the Son of God has come. You see it? To say, no, it wasn't God's Son who came. It was someone else. Someone playing the role of a son. Someone who just has that title. Someone who is not truly begotten of God, not really the Son. That's what he's saying. He's equating the two. Now, some people really struggle with this verse. I just want to explain it quickly. It says, the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, right? That we may know Him that is true. Who is that? The Father. Why does the Son have that qualification to teach us about the Father, the one who is true? Because He is His begotten Son. And then He says, and we are in Him that is true. Who is that? God the Father. The Son gives us understanding about Him that is true. We are in Him that is true. We are in the Father. And are in Him, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. So Him that is true is the one who has Jesus Christ as His Son. That's the Father. Okay? And then it says, this is the true God. Who's that? God the Father. And eternal life. I'm not going to ask what's that. I'm going to ask you, who is that? Who is eternal life? The Son. He that has the Son has what? What kind of life? Eternal life. So eternal life is not what is it. It's a who is it. Hallelujah. Right? Amen. God's Son. Amen. That's what he's talking about in John 17:3. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Amen. That is eternal life. It's to know them. Fourth verse. Okay? Last one. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Another qualification, well, a similar description to being a liar. Antichrist here is a deceiver. There are how many of them? Many. Not confessing Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. It's a deceiver and an antichrist who does that. By replacing the Messiah with someone else. It's not leaving the place vacant. To not confess that Jesus Christ has come is not to say no one has come. The Antichrist puts someone else in his place. So that you still think the place is filled, but what it's filled with, or who it's filled with, is not the true Christ, is a replacement, making it a false one, and therefore opposed. And the enemy of Christ. So it's far from being just one individual. It could be many. The spirit of Antichrist. That's the essential qualification, brothers and sisters. So I put it to you that based on this, and this is the last time we see the word Antichrist in the Bible, by the way. That's it. No more. I put it to you that anyone who denies this essential qualification of the Messiah, that He is truly the Son of God, anyone who does that is a deceiver and antichrist. According to what John said. That's what we're seeing. It's a serious thing. Because John happens to be the only one to write about it. We're going to see why in a little bit. But I want to show you an example of one person who used to be one thing, an unbeliever, and became a believer in Christ. And when he became a believer in Christ, there's a very interesting detail written about him. This is the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, this is what we're told. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. Paul's first sermon as a believer, as a Christian. His subject matter for that Sabbath was that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Question. What did Paul believe before then? The inference is very clear. If the first thing he ever preached after his conversion was that Jesus is the Son of God, that tells you straight away that before that, he did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? He would have been in the same category as Caiaphas and the whole mob that was the spiritual leaders of the people at the time. Right? That's what changed. That's what shifted. He was an unbeliever. He did not believe that Christ was the only begotten Son of God. Now he became a Christian. Now he believes Christ is the only begotten Son of God. I find it very interesting how he describes his state of unbelief. 1 Timothy 1:13, speaking of himself, he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." What does Paul describe his unbelief as? Blasphemy. He was a blasphemer. How was he a blasphemer? Denying that Christ is truly the Son of God. That's what he says, right? Now, he's not the only one who says that. We're going to see that Christ says that as well, but I want you to think about this. There's a contest that's happening here. I'm not sure if you picked up on it. But as far as the spirit of Antichrist is concerned, as it was represented in Caiaphas, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is considered blasphemy. Paul, now as a Christian, writing, he describes his unbelief in the Son of God as blasphemy. So both sides are saying it's blasphemy. Christ and Antichrist. You see that? Notice what Paul did as well. Acts 26, verse 9. "I verily thought with myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." What a brief description of the horrors that must have taken place. What does it mean when he says, "I compelled them to blaspheme"? You ever thought about that? What was he trying to get them to do, or to say, or to deny? To deny that the person they believed to be the Messiah was the Son of God. You know what he did? It says he compelled them. You know how he did that? He would torture them. They would grab them, some Christians, Jewish Christians, take them to jail, and they would subject them to torture to get them to deny that Christ was indeed the Son of God. You realize that was what was happening. And Paul played a part in that. And he's ashamed of that. He says, I did all these things, and he's expressing his sorrow for that. He was compelling them to blaspheme. John 10:36, Jesus says it very clearly. "Say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." If you believe Christ is the Son of God, the Antichrist calls you a blasphemer. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God, truly, sorry, the opposite, okay? If you don't believe Christ is the Son of God, that is blasphemy. You know, many times in our Revelation seminars, and Daniel and Revelation seminars and so on, we talk about the system of Rome. As it has the names of blasphemy, right? And we define blasphemy. How do we define blasphemy? Man forgiving. Thank you. Is anyone awake out there? How do you define blasphemy? Remember? Putting your place in the place of God and claiming to forgive sins. You know that those two definitions actually come from the Pharisees, from the Jews? They're true. But here is a definition for blasphemy that comes from Paul, a believing Christian. And he describes his unbelief in Christ as the Son of God prior to his conversion as blasphemy. That's another definition of blasphemy. To deny that Christ is truly the Son of God. You realize that? It's blasphemy. Now let's bring this all up to date, to today. We looked at the spirit of Antichrist. We looked at manifestations of it in the days of John. As he said, Antichrist was already in the world at the time. Let's bring it up to date and look at today. This is a description or a definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. It says, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. You familiar with that definition? You might have read it because this actually is how it is defined in our fundamental beliefs. The Seventh-day Adventist Church. What does that mean? What bearing does this have on what we're talking about? Because this definition is not found in any Bible verse that we know of. It's basically a summary or, you know, a short form of expressing that belief. That this one God of the Bible is composed of three persons making up this one God called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to focus particularly on how the church defines and explains this relationship of Father and Son in this definition of who God is. Like I said, while this is not in the Bible, because the Bible says how many gods are there? How many persons is God, I should ask, according to the Bible? One. It's the Father of Christ. The Son of God means Christ is the Son of the one God of the Bible. That's who He is. That's what gave Him the qualification. That's what He came to reveal. But I'm not going to get into too much detail here. I want to explore this particular relationship between the Father and the Son. This is from the BRI. This is the Biblical Research Institute website. And before I read it, I want us to understand the importance of what the Biblical Research Institute says. It says here, this is a direct quote from the website, from the About Us section. The Biblical Research Institute staff exists to promote the study and practice of Adventist theology and lifestyle as understood by the world church, enhancing the understanding and expression of biblical truth and studying issues of biblical interpretation. There's a longer list of their purposes and function, but this is the point I want to make. So in other words, when the BRI speaks about biblical understanding and theology, it is expressing the understanding of who? The world church. Okay? So it's not just people expressing their opinions. Now, the reason I'm putting this here is because there's a certain... Well, maybe let's read it first and then we'll talk about the certain thing I want to say. Here it is from the Biblical Research Institute as far as the relationship between the Father and the Son. In an article in 2015, A Question of Sonship. This is what Angel Rodriguez says. He was the director of the BRI. It says, Christ, this is a direct quote from the article. Christ is the eternal Son of God. We are dealing with a metaphorical use of the word Son. And then he says, metaphorical significance, the Son is not the natural, literal Son of the Father. And this is, copyright BRI and GC. This was in November of 2015. So, as far as, and this is how that previous definition for the Trinity is defined. So, the Trinity is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this Father and Son relationship in that one God that we have defined in the fundamental belief, that relationship is a metaphor. In other words, it is not natural, the Son is not natural or literal as the Son of God. So it's not natural or literal, what does it mean? It's not real, right? It's not real, it's just a metaphor. What do we mean by a metaphor?
A lie.
Okay, a lie. A representation that is not real. A symbol. Now, the thing I wanted to say is that some people will hear this and they will say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't believe that. Well, good for you. I'm dealing with the official belief of the world church. Okay? This is not this man's opinion. The official belief of the world church is that the sonship of Christ to the Father is not real. It's not natural. It's not literal. It's only a metaphor. Question. What does that qualify to be the spirit of? Wow, everybody's been listening really well. Now look, brothers and sisters, this is a serious thing to say. It is. That's what we understand from the scriptures. To deny that the Son is really a Son. Because look, if the sonship is only a metaphor, guess what? His Messiahship is only a metaphor. And if the Son is a metaphor, then the fatherhood of God the Father is only a metaphor. You got it. Only a metaphor. It's not real. It's unreal. So the Father is not really a Father. The Son is not really a Son. What are they? No one knows. No one knows. Because if the way God has revealed Himself to us is not really who He is, then who knows who He is? You're left with a mystery. That's very serious, brothers and sisters. You know, some of you might think, oh wow, you know, that's really bad, and you even find it humorous. That is a tragedy. This is an utter tragedy. That when God says who He is, we say, oh, we figured out that that's not really what you mean. It doesn't really mean that. Without really saying what it really means. These titles end up being only terms that we use that have no meaning. God could have even easily said one God, and rather than father and son, uncle and cousin, and it would make no difference. Right? It would make no difference. These are only terms, they're titles. They don't have any bearing on reality of who God really is. And what it says essentially is this: God in His real essence of who He truly is unknowable. And eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. You see what's happening here? It's replacing Christ with someone else that is not the true begotten Son of God. It's a very serious tragedy. Now, in saying all this, it is very likely, highly probable, that I could give offense to someone when I say some of these things about what the church says as far as beliefs are concerned. When I talk about this being the spirit of Antichrist that opposes the truth of Christ's sonship, this is not a judgment on this particular person's experience or walk with the Lord. The person who wrote that article. Okay, I'm not passing a judgment on individuals and their walk with the Lord. Everybody is judged by God based on the knowledge and light that they have. I am simply addressing the doctrinal position. You with me? I want to make that distinction because sometimes we don't and it becomes very blurry. And someone might walk out of this door and say, this brother is saying the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Antichrist. These people are crazy. I'm out of here. The belief that is now adopted and promoted, and when I say now, it was very different in the past. There are resources available here if you'd like to find out about that. The belief that is adopted and promoted now qualifies for the description that the Bible says is the identifying mark of Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. Someone else has taken the place of the true Son of God. It's been replaced with a metaphor. Now I want to say something else. Someone will hear this, and look, a lot of people don't know this. You realize that? A lot of people, members in the church, have no idea that this is the official position of the church. The world church. As a Seventh-day Adventist, this is what you believe about God. Now you might say, no, brother, I don't believe that. Well, that's what the church says. And with all due respect to your belief on the matter, if you don't believe that, great. The official position of the church is not influenced by what you believe. personally and individually. You know, it happens so often. You talk to people sometimes about the Trinity, and they say, well, that's not how I understand the Trinity, and they give their understanding. Look, brothers and sisters, the Trinity is not given to us, Trinity, and you fill in the blanks with whatever you like. The Trinity has a definition that has worked for over 1,500 years in Christendom. A false definition. You have no right. Who do you think you are to define what the Trinity is? 1,500 years of history stand against you. It's been ironed out in the councils of Catholicism. Year after year after year, till they argue and fight, blood has been shed over the current definition of the Trinity that we have in the creeds today, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and so on and so forth. So who do you think you are when you stand up and say, well, the Trinity, no, I believe it's this way. It's not a fill-in-the-blank thing. If you believe it's this way, good for you, call it something else. Don't call it Trinity. Okay? We're not giving, you don't have a dictionary, and everybody goes and writes the meanings of what they want in the dictionary for the words. That makes words meaningless and useless. There is one definition for the doctrine of the Trinity, the classic Orthodox teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not hard to figure out, it's not hard to find, it's in one place. It is very hard to understand. I'll tell you that, but it's one definition. Because I've heard it many times, you might have heard it. People say, no, our Trinity is different to Rome. Our Trinity is blah, blah, blah. Well, excuse me, who do you think you are? You have no right to redefine the Trinity. It's a historical fact for over 1,500 years. So, if you are a brother or sister who says, I don't believe in this and I don't agree with this, good for you. The church has defined their position on God and on the Son of God. If you disagree with it, welcome, join the club. There's a list going around. You might want to put your name on there. We're dealing with the official position. You understand what I'm saying? So this is something to keep in mind, because sometimes people use that to try and, you know, dodge the bullet, so to speak. When your identification is so clear, they say, no, ours is different than the Trinity. Call it something else. I dare you. If you're defining the Trinity different to the official definition that's worked for 1,500 years, call it something else. Why use a term that you don't like the meaning of? Why are you using the term and say that that's not the definition? Call it something else. So, these are just titles. These are just metaphors. They are not real. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a really sad situation, because if you think about it, we believe and understand that we are raised to give the last message of mercy to the world. The remnant church, right? The last message of mercy to worship God, the true God, Him that made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. Fear Him, give glory to Him and worship Him, right? And when it comes to who God is, we have altered our belief. Satan has been very successful. Do you realize that the God we worship and preach today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a different God to the one that was worshipped by the pioneers of the movement? If you don't think that that is alarming, I am not sure how I can express it in a way so that you can see how alarming that is. The spirit of Antichrist. That's a very serious charge. But it's what John said, as we are seeing. Now, in contrast to this, the author of the letters of John, who wrote the Gospel of John, notice what he says. John 20 and verse 31, at the conclusion of his Gospel. But these things are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why John wrote his Gospel. You realize that? That's what he had in mind. He wrote it to demonstrate to you and me, to give us enough evidence, to prove one thing, that this man that we believe is the Messiah is really the Son of God. And in believing and accepting that, you would have life. That is why we find a lot of people love John, and it's their favorite gospel. It's the most sublime gospel, they say, because it expresses the divinity of Christ so beautifully. Because this is what John had in mind. He is demonstrating to you that this is the Son of God. Do you think he was trying to prove that it's a metaphor? Honestly now, reading that, is this point? You wrote this whole gospel so that at the end of it you would conclude, oh yes, it's a metaphor. He's not really God's Son. Do you see the tragedy that we are at? And we are at the very end of time. The sad thing is, brothers and sisters, a lot of people in the church put their trust in what the church says about God and about the Son of God, and they will choose to believe that over God's word. Do you know that there were many people in the Jewish nation who did just that? Many people who would have heard the sermons of Christ, who would have seen the miracles, who in their heart felt this is the Messiah, but because the leaders said different, they cast their lot with the leaders just in case. Nothing much has changed. And that's sad. You know, I'm not sharing this to condemn the church or condemn people. That's not the point. The point is what John says here, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the point. That's why we share what we share. But sometimes in doing that, we have to demonstrate the truth and the error and show that the error is really an error, so that we can appreciate the truth. That's the motive. That's the point. It's not to condemn people. So look at them and look at us. And that's not the point, brothers and sisters. This is about eternal life, about knowing God. That's a personal matter. God wants us to know Him with a correct understanding of who He is. You know, while He winks at the times of our ignorance, He does not want us to remain in ignorance. Otherwise, He would have not even given a Bible. He wants us to know Him. Notice what Jesus says, Matthew 12:31. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. How many times have you heard this verse thrown in your face because of what you believe? You're blaspheming the Holy Ghost? You people don't believe the Holy Spirit is a third person? It's blasphemy. Do you know what Jesus is saying? I want to illustrate to you one example of where this verse applies. We saw it earlier. It's the case of the Apostle Paul. Paul before was a blasphemer. He obtained mercy. What caused Paul to change from an unbeliever, a blasphemer, and accept the Son of God? It was the work and the influence of God's Spirit. Christ, of course, appeared to him. And you know, those 3 days he spent blind, all these impressions came to him, and he was convinced this is the truth. You know, he was 3 days blind, you remember that? Before Aeneas came and opened his eyes, Ananias came and opened his eyes. What do you think would have been going through Paul's mind? All these verses that he was very familiar with, he's seeing them in a new light. You ever experienced that? You usually experience that after you accept the truth, right? That's what is happening to Paul. And so, he had rejected the Son of God initially. But God forgave him. And God used him to preach the truth. Because he responded to the influence of the Spirit of God. So you know, all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Even a denial of the sonship of Christ can be forgiven. You know what is the point where it cannot be forgiven? Is if the drawing influence of the Spirit of God tells you this is His Son, and you continue to resist and reject, then you are blaspheming the Spirit. You are closing your heart against the influence of the Spirit of God, which would convict you of that which John wrote, that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God says, I can't deal with that, because you will not repent from that. You are continuing to reject and resist the truth. That's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. The rejection of the conviction that the Spirit of truth brings to your mind and heart of what the truth is. The Antichrist is a blasphemer. Now, this becomes very interesting when we look at what's happening in the world today. This is from the website of the World Council of Churches. I just want to, you know, update this and put it in a bigger picture. The World Council of Churches is a collection of churches that get together for the purpose of ecumenism and the ecumenical movement. You heard about that? To qualify for your church, if you're a church or a member of a church, for your church to qualify to be in the World Council of Churches, you have to agree with the basis. The basis is a Trinitarian faith. It says here, a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a Trinity, right? Look, don't let the biblical terms confuse you. There is a biblical Father. He's the only true God. There is a biblical Son. He is God's begotten Son. He is not a member in a committee called God. He is the Son of God. And there is a biblical Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, not a different person to them. So this is using biblical terminology, but with an unbiblical definition. The definition of the Trinity. Because at the end of the day, they're only terms. They don't mean a real Father and a real Son, as we saw in one definition. Now, some people say, and there's an ongoing debate, is the Seventh-day Adventist Church a member of the World Council of Churches? Some people say yes, some people say no, and the church says, no, we're only observers. To be quite honest, it doesn't really matter. Because the belief in the Trinity is there. In other words, the church qualifies to be a member. Whether they're a member or not is secondary. The problem already is there. This is what the Pope says. Ecumenism, a spiritual process rooted in the Trinity, Pope says. Did you know that? The glue that will bind all the churches together is the God that they worship. If you worship the same God, come on board, brother. If you don't, you worship anywhere else? Blasphemy. That's what's happening. Now, not long ago, October of last year, the Jesuit order got a new leader. The Jesuits' new 5-star Latin American general. You heard about the Black Pope? The one who wears black, right? He's the commander, the chief, and the head of the Jesuit order. They just got a new one. Interesting. Not only that, but this is also from July of this year. That's not long ago. Pope Francis names Jesuit as Vatican doctrine chief. The department that he just named this Jesuit as the head of is known as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. This is the department that is tasked with protecting the doctrinal purity of the Roman Catholic faith. In the Dark Ages, it's probably more familiar to you as the Inquisition. And of course, I think we all know that the Pope himself is a Jesuit for the first time in history. We have a Jesuit Pope, the new leader of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. It sounds really nice. Is a Jesuit. And there's a new Jesuit commander. And they all are friends, by the way. Really. They all know each other very well. Now, this is what we're told in the book Great Controversy about this particular order. The first triumphs of the Reformation passed, Rome summoned new forces, hoping to accomplish its destruction. At this time, the order of the Jesuits was created, the most cruel, unscrupulous, and powerful of all the champions of popery. There was no crime too great for them to commit, no deception too base for them to practice, no disguise too difficult for them to assume. Vowed to perpetual poverty and humility, it was their studied aim to secure wealth and power, to be devoted to the overthrow of Protestantism and the re-establishment of papal supremacy. There are many orders in the Roman Catholic system. The only one that makes it into the Great Controversy is the order of the Jesuits. Do you think that's interesting? And we're living at a time where for the first time ever we have a Jesuit Pope. And what's their studied purpose? The destruction of Protestantism. And we just so happen to be only a couple of months away from the 500 year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Isn't that interesting? Well, what's going to happen there? Before I go next, I want you to think about something. We're going to come back to that. Re-establishing the papal supremacy is really re-establishing that which the papacy counts as the most important thing to them. It is none other than the God that they worship. Isn't that right? We're going to see that in a minute. Now, this is what we're told about this celebration. Pope will go to Sweden for Reformation anniversary, Vatican announces. Wow. The protest was against Rome and the Pope and the indulgences of Rome. 500 years later, you can see the success of this order in extinguishing the Reformation. So much so that now the Pope can go and join in this celebration. The celebration is about 500 years of protesting against Rome. So Rome is sending their number one man to go and party in that celebration. Well, they're not going to party, but you know what I mean. And he happens to be what? Wow, man, that's like a movie script. You know, plot twists, you know? Wow, I didn't see that one coming. This is reality. What are they going to do? Notice. Details released of Reformation commemoration in Lund, Sweden. Joint statement says, aim of the event is to express the gifts of the Reformation and ask forgiveness for division perpetrated by Christians from the two traditions. So they're going to get together and they will pray for forgiveness. Wow. That's pretty serious. You know, when I looked at this, I, to be honest, I didn't think too much of this event and the Pope going, yeah. But you know, when you looked at it in some details, I'm like, wow, this is serious. This is nothing else but a claim of victory by the Jesuit order 500 years later to the day. And they say, you're going to celebrate and we'll be there. Gotcha. And when they pray for forgiveness, you know, Rome might pray, sorry for how we treated you guys. What do you think that the Lutherans and the representatives of the Protestants, what do you think the Protestants will pray for? Sorry, we protested. Isn't that right? Because there is really no more reason to protest. You know why this is possible? Because the protest didn't go far enough. Because they worship the same God. You got it. Here it is. Joint common prayer. Lutheran and Catholic common commemoration of the Reformation in 2017. They have a whole book of all the common prayer and the process and the liturgy of how they will go through this process. And how they will celebrate this thing. And they're going to pray together. Because they worship the same God. This is another website called Wittenberg 2017. And this is what it says. The Wittenberg 2017 initiative is a growing international fellowship of followers of Jesus. We are Roman Catholics, Protestants, and Messianic Jews. These are people who are saying this is a great event. Let's all get together and be united. Let's have healing. We have God heal this breach that we've had for 500 years. It's a great thing. And this is what it says there as well. Our hope for Christian unity is rooted in the love of the Trinity. Wow. That's from the same website. They will be united because of the Trinity. And the love in the Trinity is the basis for the love between us. And we'll all be one big happy family of united believers. And there's no more protest. So guess what? Who's going to be the enemy? anyone who continues to protest. You're an enemy of God. We've healed this breach. God has healed and there's been forgiveness and you're still protesting? Catch them. That's what's going to happen. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, now this is the Catholic faith. We worship one God in the Trinity and the Trinity in unity. And it says also, this is a direct quote, the faith of all Christians rests on the Trinity. In other words, very simply, according to Rome, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you are not a Christian. Antichrist, Paul says, John says, they were of us, but they weren't out from among us. They knew the truth, but became liars. And sadly, that same thing happened to us as God's remnant church. Because we had the truth about this years ago. And we departed from that, and in so doing, sadly, we become liars. Notice what Jesus says here to this man. This man was blind. Jesus healed him. The Jews didn't like how he was a bit smart in that interrogation they gave him. He said, were you blind? Tell us. They kept asking him. He said, listen, I was blind, now I can see. Whether you say he's from God or not, all I know is I was blind and now I see. They couldn't answer this, so they said, get out of here. So then Jesus finds him. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Of all the questions Jesus could ask him, he asked him this one thing. He didn't say, look, I'm sorry they treated you bad. Or, have any of you been cast out of your church or your congregation because of your faith in the only begotten Son of God? I know many of you here have. Maybe some of you are going through it now. If you haven't, it's coming. And for some of us, this experience is very painful. It's unpleasant. And it's very trying even. And Jesus comes to this man and says, look, all of that, he didn't even talk about that. He says, here's what matters. Here's what's important. Do you believe on the Son of God? The man says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He says, you've seen him, and is he that's talking with you? And he accepted him. Because, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. As trying and as difficult as this experience that you might have gone through might have been, you haven't seen anything yet. And that's not me telling you this. This is Jesus saying this. John 16, verses 1 to 3. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you. Why? Because they have not known the Father nor me. Wow! Man! He knows what he's talking about. They don't know the Father nor me. Who do they know? Someone else. You fill in the blank. Doesn't matter who. If you don't know the true Father and the true Son, if there is anyone else in their place, this is the behavior that will be manifested. Do you know the fact that people are kicked out of the church and persecuted over their faith in the Son of God is a sign that the Spirit of Christ is not present there? In that kind of behavior? Because the spirit of Antichrist persecutes. And it's going to come in a much bigger scale. If you were kicked out and you thought that was bad, well, do you know anyone who has been killed for their faith in the only begotten Son of God? Hands up if you know someone who has been killed for that. One day, we might have hands go up. You realize that? It's very serious, brothers and sisters. That's why Jesus said and gave this warning. He says, look, I told you these things so that you don't stumble and fall. That's what he means when he says they should not be offended. So you don't stumble and fall and lose faith and wonder what in the world is going on? Why is this happening? I'm telling you in ahead. This is what's coming. Watch out. And the reason they do all these things is because they don't know my Father nor me. Get ready. Well, how do we get ready? This is our last verse, Galatians 2:20. Paul says it. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that your experience? That's the only safety there is. And I love how Paul says it. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, with the Messiah, right? Crucified with the Messiah. And the Messiah lives in me. And then he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's who he lives in him. As far as Paul was concerned, the Messiah, Christ, is the Son of God. If you believe in the biblical Christ, the Messiah, he is the Son of God. If you would like to deny that, it's a free universe. You may do so. But he is no longer the biblical Messiah. You have replaced him with someone else. The definition for that in the scripture and the name for that is Antichrist. So brothers and sisters, not only is it important to know the truth, but you can't have anyone else in the heart instead of Christ. Because in your personal experience, that's, you can be the Antichrist. You can be in place of Christ in your experience by not bringing him to your heart truly. So it's not just a head knowledge. So some of you might understand this and feel very confident and very safe. That's not the case. It has to be like Paul says. Self is crucified. Christ lives within. That's where the Son of God belongs. Don't put anyone or anything else, especially yourself, in that place. That's what really matters. So I hope tonight we have gained a fresh perspective and insight as to the one above all other identifying mark of Antichrist. It's a lot closer to home, brothers and sisters. And we'll see what will result after October comes and goes.